بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين المبعوث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. أسأل الله تعالى أن يوافقنا لما يحب ويرضى، وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا، وعلمنا ما ينفعنا، وزدنا علما كثيرا. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us the beneficial knowledge and to benefit us with what He teaches us, inshaAllah Ta'ala. Tonight, inshaAllah Ta'ala, we'll be continuing in the sharh of the section of Nikah in the book Bulugh al-Maram, Min Adillat al-Ahkam. And we'll be beginning a new chapter today. This chapter is called Bab al-Wanima, or the chapter on the wedding feast. The feast that is done at the time of one's wedding. So let us begin, inshallah, by reading the hadith together in Arabic, and then we'll go over the commentary and the meaning, inshallah ta'ala. وعن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم رأى على عبد الرحمن بن عوف أثر السفرة. قال ما هذا؟ قال يا رسول الله إني تزوجت امرأة على وزن نواة من ذهب. فقال فبارك الله لك أو نم ولو بشات أو نم ولو بشات. متفق عليه واللفظ لمسلم. This hadith was narrated by Anas ibn Malik, who narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم saw traces of yellow on Abdurrahman ibn Auf, some yellow color on the clothing of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. And he asked him, what is this, O Abdurrahman? Abdurrahman replied, O Messenger of Allah, I have married a woman for a nawat, a date stone of gold. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, may Allah bless you, barakallahu lak, have a wedding feast, hold a wedding feast, even if it's only with one sheep. Olim walo bisha, hold a wedding feast even if only with one sheep for the wedding. The hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. So my respected brothers, sisters in Islam, we see in this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ, he saw the Sahabi Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and he had some yellowish coloring on his clothing. And the Prophet ﷺ, he asked him, what is this, Abdurrahman? What is this coloring that is on your clothing? Because having the yellowish color is haram. Men wearing the yellowish color, normally speaking, is haram, forbidden for them to wear. So the Prophet ﷺ asked him, what is this from? Some ulama, they permitted men to wear the saffron on the wedding. They said that this is an exception to the rule, but normally speaking, the saffron should not be worn by men, except on the case of a wedding. But the yellowish color, if it is caused by something other than the saffron, saffron is a type of flower. If it is caused by something else, it's not dyed by saffron, then many of them would say that it's permissible. And the proof of that is that once Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, he saw a man wearing some yellowish color. So he said, what is this that you have on your clothing? I heard that the Prophet ﷺ forbade dyeing the clothes with the saffron, the yellowish color from a flower. So, and this Sahabi in some narrations is Abu Talha. So Abu Talha, he said, Amir al-Mu'mineen, it is not the saffron. I didn't get it from saffron, I made it, I colored it from some wood called mughra. Mughra is a type of wood that they can use to color the clothing. So then Umar radiallahu anhu said, you are one of the leaders, and whatever people see you wearing, they're going to copy you, imitate you. They see you wearing this yellow, they might think it's saffron, and they might put it on their clothing. So it's better to avoid it. So Umar ibn Khattab, he wanted to teach Abu Talha that even though he didn't use the saffron, but people might see the yellowish color and think that it's saffron, and then imitate him and use the saffron. So even though what he did, we use is not haram, but it could lead to other people doing something haram and forbidden. So the point here is that Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he had the yellowish color on his clothing, and the Prophet ﷺ, he asked him, he said, "What happened? Why do you have this yellow on your clothing?" He said, I got married. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he had made hijrah from Mecca to Medina. And he left everything behind. He was very wealthy, but he left all of his wealth in Mecca. He came to Medina with nothing in his hand. And the Prophet ﷺ, one of the first things that he established between the Muslims is the brotherhood between the Muhajirin and the Ansar. He taught them to get together and to be brothers of one another. So at that time, the Muhajirin, they came to Medina with nothing, and the Ansar, they were ready to spend all of their wealth on the Muhajirin. One of the Ansar, he said to Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he said, "See, I have two wives." And this was before the hijab was obligatory, before that Allah had sent down the verses of hijab. So he said, "Look, whichever one you want, I'll divorce her, and you can marry her after." SubhanAllah. He said, "See how much wealth I have? I will give you half of all of my wealth. Take half of my wealth, and you can share it." As if this brotherhood, it was stronger than the blood brotherhood. The brotherhood that the Prophet ﷺ established between the Muhajirin and the Ansar was stronger than the blood relationship. But Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he said, "May Allah bless you and your wives and your wealth. Just show me where the souk is. Show me how I can go to the marketplace so I can go and do business." So Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he went to the marketplace and he did business over there. Sometimes he would buy a camel and sell it for the same price he bought it for. He was so honest. He made a prototype of the best Muslim businessman. He would sell it. The only thing he would make profit on is the iqal, the rope, the hobbling cord. Maybe he would make a few extra dirhams on the hobbling cord. He would sell the camel for the same price. But he showed the other sahaba how to be honest, how to be a good businessman. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he got married. He got married on his own. He didn't need the help of anybody else. He worked in the marketplace until he earned enough money. Then he got married. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he heard that Abdurrahman ibn Auf had gotten married, he asked him, "What did you give to your wife as the dowry?" So Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he said, "I gave her a date stone and a nawat of gold." So nawat in Arabic, it has two meanings. It could mean a unit of currency that they call nawat, which is about 5 dirhams. It could mean that he gave her the equivalent of that currency, just like you have dollar, you have rial, you have different types of currency. Nawat was a type of currency. So when he said, "I gave her a nawat of gold," that means a gold coin worth about 5 dirhams. That's one possible meaning. The other meaning is nawat in Arabic, literally it means the seed inside of a date. Right? You know how when you have a date, there's a seed inside? So it could literally mean the equivalent of the weight of a nawat in gold. So he went to this woman and he said, "I'll marry you and I'll give you the weight of a date stone in gold." So which meaning do you think is more correct?
Dirham.
The dirham, right? The one that's the currency. Why do you say that?
Because a date stone, I
don't think she would. Actually, correct. The reason is, when you have a date stone, when you get married, and in Sharia this is a contract. And when you do a contract between two parties, the thing being bought and sold or given has to be precise. It has to be exact. So if you say, "I'm going to give you the date stone of gold," do all the date stones weigh the same?
No.
Sometimes you have big, huge dates, you have a big date stone inside. Sometimes some dates, they hardly have anything inside, like a little matchstick. Sometimes you don't find a date stone on the date. So that would be something ambiguous. And a marriage contract, it has to be clear and precise. So the ulama, they say the correct meaning is that he meant the currency. I'll give you the 5 dirhams, because that's more precise. If you do a contract in a marriage or any type of contract, and you say, I'll give you the weight of such and such a thing in gold, that has to be precise. Otherwise you're leaving the contract ambiguous, and that would nullify the contract. So here, the Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he said, I will give you the nawat. And here the scholars say it means the 5 dirham, or the specific currency, because the date stones are not consistent. They vary from one to another. Say he gave her a little tiny piece of gold, and he says, this is the date stone, weight of gold. And she says, no, I want the big date stone, you know, the big date. She'll go and find the biggest date she can find, say, this is the gold that she'll get. Right? It could lead to a dispute. And does the Sharia want disputes in the contract? It wants to make things clear and unambiguous. So the scholars say that what was meant here is the currency of the date stone of gold. So this brotherhood that Islam established between the Muhajirin and the Ansar, this powerful bond where they were ready to give all their wealth to one another, that was the first thing the Prophet ﷺ did when he came and established the Islamic State in Medina. He established the brotherhood, the akhuwa, between people who never knew each other. Different races, different tribes, different cultures. They were brothers, so powerful brothers to one another. And it didn't matter what their background was. Bilal al-Habashi, he was from Ethiopia. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he was a rich, wealthy Sahabi from the Quraysh. And it says in some narrations that Bilal married the sister of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. He got married. So the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he built the brotherhood, and this brotherhood was the foundation by which Islam spread to the horizons of the earth at that time. When they came together, unified, they were able to spread Islam to the edges of the earth, and that was the building block upon which they built the foundation. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, Barakallahu lak, may Allah bless you in your marriage. And here the scholars, they say that whenever something good happens to your brother in Islam, you should make dua for him. You should say, may Allah bless you. He got a new house, he got a new car, he graduated. We can say, may Allah bless you, Mubarak, congratulations. It's not bid'ah. It's not an innovation. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he congratulated Abdurrahman ibn Auf when he got married. And that's one of the good adab of Islam. So here also the scholars, they say that having the Prophet ﷺ, he said, he congratulated him on getting married. And getting married, as some commentators say, is completing half of the deed. There's a hadith that says, whoever Allah helps to marry a righteous wife, he's helped him over half of his deed. So this is something that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to congratulate Abdurrahman about. And then he said, do a walima, even if it's one sheep. Have a walima, even though if it were to be only one sheep. So here the scholars say that having a walima, the person should at least slaughter one sheep for the walima. He should at least, at the very least, slaughter one sheep. That's the minimum. Unless he's very poor, he doesn't have enough, then even the Prophet ﷺ, sometimes he only had dates and yogurt for some of his walimas. But if he has enough sheep, and the Arabs, they had a lot of sheep, he should slaughter at least one sheep for the walima. And the scholars say that the walimas that take place, there's two extremes. There's either people who are too stingy on the walima, or they're too extravagant on the walima. And the correct way is the middle way. If somebody, they have a big family, and they have the wise family, their own family, a lot of neighborhood people, poor, they need 10 sheep, and they only slaughter one sheep, and they say, here's a wedding feast, and there's barely enough for people to eat, this is stinginess. They might say, oh, the hadith says, oh, if only one sheep. But that's for if one sheep is sufficient. Somebody, they have a small family, live in a small town, just a few people, they slaughter 10 sheep, feed me, make a huge feast, and even those days they didn't have refrigerator, what happens to all those sheep? So much israf, so much wasting of food. So this is extravagance. This is also not permitted. So the correct way in the walima is to follow the akhlaq, of Islam, the adab of Islam. There's no fixed ruling on what's the minimum and maximum to give in a ulima, but it should be with a good akhlaq of Islam that teaches us not to have Islam, and especially not for showing off, not for sum'ah, not to be famous. And the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that the first day of the ulima is wajib. The second day of the ulima is mustahab, encouraged. The third day of the ulima is showing off. And whoever shows off, Allah will expose him. So the scholars here, they say that having so many ulimas on so many days, to make it so long, this is kind of showing off. Except in one case. What about if somebody has a very small house, that can only fit 10 people, but they have 100 relatives? So each day, they have ulima for 10 people. Is that showing off? The scholars, they say that those 10 people they invite each day, if he had a big enough house, he would have done one ulima and brought all 100 on one day. So that's not showing off, because they don't have room to invite all those people. But if somebody, they have the room, but they keep doing more and more ulimas so many days, then this is considered a type of showing off and a type of exaggeration, type of israf. So a person, they should not overdo the ulima, but they should also have enough food for everybody at the ulima, provided that they don't have to overburden themselves. They shouldn't take out loans and go into debt to do the ulima. This is also showing off. Just as much as their means are available to them, they should do that, and that will be sufficient. So today, what you see in a lot of ulimas is a lot of israf, a lot of waste. One other important lesson from this hadith, Olim walo bishat, do the walima even though from a single sheep. It teaches us the importance of having walima. The Prophet ﷺ said, do the walima. And what is the purpose behind the wedding feast? Why do we have the walima or the wedding feast? The scholars, they say there are two main purposes. Number one, purpose for having the walima is to put the love and the brotherhood and the closeness between the people of the society. Whenever you have dinners, when you have gatherings, food, what happens to the people? They sit down together, and they have a nice social gathering, they get to know each other, and they have more love for each other. So that is one of the primary goals behind walima, is to bring people together and build the love in the society between the various people of the society. Otherwise, everybody, they're in their work, they're in their families. When do they sit down and meet each other? The walima is a chance for them to get together and have the social benefit of meeting each other and loving one another. The second importance of the walima, and this is the real foundational reason behind the wisdom of the Islamic law prescribing the walima, which is that the walima, it is to make the witness and the whole community and the society witness the building of a new family, a new building block in the society. Everybody gets together and they witness the building of a new unit in the Islamic community. They bear witness to that. They make shahada to that. And that's the best type of certification and witnessing. If somebody goes in front of a judge and they do the marriage, there might be a certificate. They say, this is the proof that you're married. But that certificate might get lost. Somebody might fabricate it. Somebody might change it. But the witnessing of people is the most strongest type of authentication and witnessing. Yeah? No? Okay. Yeah, so the witnessing of people for the wedding ceremony, it is the strongest type of bond to show the strength of the marriage and to witness it. These witnesses, they're never going to forget what they saw. You might lose the certificate, the certificate might be fabricated, but the walima will never be fabricated. The people will see the wedding and they'll bear witness to it, and it'll be in their minds. And then it will show them and the whole society that this marriage is a building block. This woman, if she went into that man's house before the marriage, everybody would say, where is she going? Why is she going in the house? What is she doing? Now, after the walima, after people have eaten and drinking, If they see her leaving her husband's house, they say, where is she going? Why is she leaving? Why did she leave? Because the whole society now, it's a social bond. Right? It's not an individual bond between two people, but the whole community is now going to be supporting that marriage and being behind, witnessing of that marriage. And so, subhanAllah, Islam, it teaches on the wedding, the walima, to beat the duff. You know what a duff is? Beating the duff, so the ears, they hear and celebrate the wedding. Islam teaches cooking the food, the sheep. So you see the smoke, you smell the food, you taste it, you touch it. All of the senses are involved in the witnessing of this most important marriage bond. So it brings the whole society to witness the marriage. So this is one of the most important wisdoms behind the walima, to have the whole of society witness that walima, and that the marriage will not be just on a piece of paper, but will be witnessed by the whole community. And also the texts, we see they emphasize the importance of the walima, and the scholars say that the walima, some of them say, is it obligatory or is it sunnah to have the walima? That's the question that some of the ulama, they say. Some of the ulama said that it is obligatory, wajib. You have to have the walima. Because the Prophet ﷺ told Abdurrahman, do the walima, hold him, command. So they said you have to have the walima. And it's a necessity, because it is part of making the walima known to the people, making the marriage known. If people, they don't have the walima, nobody knows these people are married, and then the relationships will be hidden from people. But this way, it's part of the wisdom behind having the walima, so everybody knows about the marriage. So in the fiqh, the books of fiqh, they say, some of the fuqaha, they say it's wajib, and other ulama, they say it's mustahab. Those who say it's wajib, that means they should have a walima. How is it done? How much food is cooked? That's a different issue, according to one's means, but they should have a walima. And some ulama say it's mustahab, it's something very encouraged to do, but it's not obligatory, and it's from the perfection of announcing the walima. But the strongest view is that having the walima is obligatory. And we're going to see in the future, inshaAllah ta'ala, that answering the walima is obligatory. Somebody, they invite you, come over, I'm having walima, it's wajib to accept that invitation. There's a hadith here, inshaAllah, we'll finish with this, inshaAllah ta'ala. A few brothers, inshaAllah, like, we'll read this last hadith and finish with it. And it talks about the answering the walima. وعن ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا دعي أحدكم إلى الوليمة فليأتها متفق عليه. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he said, according to Ibn Umar, if one of you are invited to the walima, then he should go and answer the walima. He has to respond to the walima. So the walima, if one of you are invited. So this means that the walima, there has to be invitations to it. If you're invited, you should go. What if you're not invited? Are you allowed to go to the walima?
No,
you may go.
You may go? You can ask for an invitation.
Ask for an invitation. Actually, here there's a hadith that says, whoever enters a home seeking food that is without permission, then he enters with the people angry with him and he leaves as a thief. Because he goes in, he was not invited, so the people are angry, and he leaves as a thief because he took the foods from the house. So they say if you're not invited, a person is not allowed to go, except if he goes with somebody who was invited. And the Prophet ﷺ, once he was invited to a meal, and then he brought his friend with him, or somebody came with the Prophet ﷺ. So he stopped at the door, he knocked on the door, Assalamu alaikum. The person said, Wa alaikum salam, marhaban, come in. The Prophet said, may I enter? He said, yes. He said, I have a friend with me. Is he allowed to enter? The person said, yes. So then he entered with him. So stopping, not when if somebody wants to bring a friend, they can do that, but they should seek permission before entering the house. In one other case, they said, is if you know your friend, your host, that he's very generous, that he'll be very happy if you bring his guest, that he's very generous, he doesn't feel bad, then you're allowed to bring a friend with you. But if you know your host is going to get upset by that guest, or he'll get angry when he sees you, then it's not allowed to bring somebody else along with you. So there's no harm in bringing somebody as long as he knows the host will be pleased by him. So far what we covered on the walima shows us that Islam plays a very important importance, puts a very great importance on the social aspect of society and using the good akhlaq and adab when we deal with one another, and how it involves even the individual couple with the whole society, that is interconnected, one interconnected unit, that the whole Islamic society, they share in the wedding feast, and that the marriage is not between two individuals, but it's a new building block for the Muslim society, inshallah ta'ala. So this is what we have for today. May Allah, inshallah, give us the benefit of this knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. And so the walima, in closing, is something that Islam strongly encourages. Some ulama said it's obligatory. Wajib should be according to one's means, should not be extravagant, one should not go into debt for it, one should not use it to show off, but it should be a means of bringing people together, building love in the society, and also a means of making society part of the marriage. So that before the marriage, people looked at the woman as she entered the house, they said, why is she going to the house? What is she doing there? Now after the marriage, they're going to say, why is she leaving the house? Why doesn't she want to be in her husband's house? See how the society will support and take part in that marriage, inshallah ta'ala. So this shows us the great wisdom and teaching of Islam, that has the perfection in this teaching.
I have a question about this marriage issue.
Yeah.
Some of the Muslim brothers normally use the money, people from another religion, like white, and when the money only stop at the court certificate, then go to the mosque to make it obligatory, and
okay, very good question. The brother is asking that if somebody did the court marriage and he got married to a person, whether she's Christian or even another Muslim, right? Even if it was a Muslim woman, and then they went to the court and they did the marriage, is that marriage valid? And there's a few problems with that type of marriage, because in Islam, the Islamic marriage, there's three main conditions. One is the offer and the acceptance. Then number two is the witnesses, and number three is the wali, has to be there. The wali or the guardian of the woman. So when you go to the court, they don't have the witnesses, or no, there has to be two just Muslim witnesses. If you go to the court, you might or might not have them. Number two, the guardian of the woman has to be there. Even if she's Christian, her guardian is still her father. If she accepts Islam, that's different. She becomes Muslim, then her guardian is not her father anymore. Could be the imam or anybody else. But if she's still Christian, her father is the guardian, is not allowed to marry a woman without the permission of her guardian. So that marriage contract is invalid. Aisha, she said that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, any woman who gets married without her wali, then her marriage is invalid, her marriage is invalid, her marriage is invalid. He said it three times. So that's the issue here. If her father is there, and there's two Muslim male witnesses, and there's an offer by the father and the acceptance by the husband, the marriage is fine. Mm-hmm. Two Muslim witnesses, the father has to be there, offer and acceptance, then the marriage will be good.
The
father of the lady, yeah. The man, he's by himself, he doesn't need his wife. So the father of the girl, or her nearest male relative. If she doesn't have a father, then her son, her uncle, her brother, her grandfather, things like that. So yeah, the brothers are going to the court and getting this marriage, it's not valid Islamically. They have to get it, do those conditions. Male, there has to be the woman's guardian, two Muslim male witnesses, and then there has to be the ijab from the father and the qabul by the son, inshallah. So if they do that, then it's valid. You don't need to have an imam there, but you need to have those conditions, inshallah. They can, if they already did the marriage, they can make it up and fix it later on. You know, if they already did the court marriage, then they've been together or something like that. So what they should do is just hasten to get it done properly, Islamically, inshallah. no harm. I mean, whatever happened in the past, they don't have to like do a divorce or anything like that. Just go and they should try to fix the contract by doing this.
So in that sense, this, I don't know how you call it, the dowry,
the dowry is, should be given, if it's not named at the time of marriage, then it should be given afterwards. And what is equivalent to a fair dowry that would be given to a woman. So if there's not a dowry fixed at the time of marriage, then afterwards they should give her something that is equivalent to what she would normally get in a marriage. So the, you know, the brothers that do that contract, it's not valid. It's not, they have to get it done through the.
So how about I'm doing the marriage in the mosque, and then going to the court to get yourself?
Yes, that's correct. The Islamic marriage is that what I just mentioned. The court is separate. That's something, you know, related to a person in the legal system here. But according to Islamic law, you have to have those three conditions: the guardian, the offer and acceptance, two Muslim maladies. The woman has to...
The man has to send an offer to...
The father has to give the offer to the groom. The father is the one who says, I offer you my daughter in marriage. He says, I accept your daughter in marriage. But there's another issue here, which is getting married to non-Muslim women, which is not recommended. The ulama, they don't recommend that. Because the woman will have an effect on the man's deen and on his children. So, yeah, the woman will have an effect on that. So, you know, it's not really recommended for a person, you know, to get involved in that kind of marriage. And then the other thing is that, you know, if a person, they have a commitment to go back to their home country, then they shouldn't try to go around that. Say, I'm going to get married, American woman, but I don't have to go back, you know, stay over here. You know, they have a commitment if they came on a scholarship or something like that. So either they should try to keep that commitment. You know, and also that knowledge that they learn will benefit Muslim countries. Muslim. Now, if they stay over here, unless they're very strong in their deen, a lot of people are going to get affected by the society. So you know, the first years, couple of years, they're good Muslims. And like you see, 10, 20 years later, you know, Muhammad became Maul, and Ibrahim became Abe. And you know, the names change, and you know, unfortunately that's what happens in the society. You know, yeah, the kids are even in a different circumstance altogether. The kids are in a different circumstance altogether, you know, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Yes.
About the yellowish color, doesn't mean that wearing the yellow shirt is a result?
Wearing, which one?
Wearing the yellow
shirt. Oh, yellow coloring?
Yeah.
Well, yellow shirt or something like that. So some of the ulama, they say it's only the saffron. The saffron, you know, if it's like from a flower, they dye it, they take a white cloth and they dye it with the saffron. So if it's yellow from something else, like just an artificial dye, then they say it's okay, it's no harm in that. Because it was, I think, Abu Talha, he had yellow, but he said it's not from the saffron. So that means it was okay. But he was, since he was a leader amongst the Sahaba, Omar didn't want him to do that because they might think it's saffron. And then they say yellow on weddings is allowed. Okay, any other questions? Yes?
What's the ruling on why is the woman changing her last name when she gets married?
Yes, it's not allowed to a person to change their father's name. You know, somebody, his name is Adhan ibn Absar, right? It's not allowed to change your last name. Say Adhan ibn somebody else. It's haram. It's one of the major sins. So if a woman, she gets married, then she should always not, she should not attribute her lineage to her husband's family. She's still the son of the daughter of her parents. Khadija bin Khuwaylid. Khadija bin Khuwaylid, no matter if she's been married three times, she never changed her name. She's always Khadija bin Khuwaylid. So somebody, they should, the woman, she shouldn't really change her last name. But if she already, if it's done on paper, and it's hard to change it now, afterwards, to keep the original name, so then the scholars, they say it's okay, but she should at least, you know, when she talks to people, she should tell them her real last name, her real family name, not the family name on the father. Right? Because the person, they should not change their lineage, even if they become Muslim. You know, Sahaba, they became Muslim, he didn't change their names. You know, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was Umar ibn al-Khattab before he became Muslim. You know, keep the last name, unless it has a bad meaning. If somebody has a name that has a bad meaning, then they can change their name, first name. If it has a bad meaning, you change it. But, so the woman, she should keep her name when she gets married. That's more correct, inshallah. Good question, brother, inshallah.
What about adding, keeping her name, but also adding the husband's name after?
Yeah, there's no need to do that. Because her name is not, her lineage is related to her own parents, not her husband. She's not becoming part of her husband's property or part of his, you know, it's the marriage is there, but she's not becoming part of his lineage, you know. Usually the last name implies your father's lineage. According to Islamic law, your last name goes by the father, not by the mother. So she shouldn't really change that name. You know, in Islam, woman gets married, it doesn't have anything to do with her name. You know, she's still the same name. It's not the name, but it's the contract that they have. Because what happens if she gets divorced? Right? She says she puts another name, the last thing that she gets divorced, now we keep changing her name around, it's going to be...
Why is it in so many Muslim countries now wife changed the husband?
They're imitating the Western culture. Yeah, that's not from Islam, you know, it's the Western culture that said the wife becomes property of the husband or part of the husband. Islam says she has her own dignity and her own honor, her own lineage. She doesn't have to change it to her husband's name. Also in the Western culture, when the woman got married, then all of her wealth became her husband's money. That's in the Western culture. But according to Islam, they get married, their wealth is still separate. It doesn't become one. No, the wealth is separate. That's why a woman, she pays her own zakat. Man pays his own zakat. Good question. Any other questions? Yeah, sure.
What if the wife wants to change to that?
It's not a question of wanting or not, it's what is correct Islamically. Whether she wants to or not,
it's haram to
change the last name, you know. Haram to change one's last name. Again, if it's just on paper, but she tells everybody my name is her original name, and it's just on the paper, and it's very hard to change her license and her passport and all those things, then they say it's okay, you know, just on paper. But she should tell people, you know, her real last name or her real name. My father is this. You know, when they have the adoption, right? Sometimes they adopt the kids, and then they say that this kid, he became, you know, they don't even tell him who his real father is. You know, they say that he attributes himself to the new family, foster family. That's not allowed, that's not. You know, the child, he stays with his parents, his true father's last name, even if he gave him to somebody else, he still has to keep his original name. Yes.
Back to the marriage. So, if you get married to get your papers and somebody, and then after you've got your papers, you want to divorce? So,
Well, the ulama, they said that it's a type of type of cheating. And, you know, tell the woman, I want to get married, I love you, this and that. And he's cheating her because really he doesn't want to be married. Because marriage, the basis should be forever.
Yeah.
And it shouldn't be temporary marriage. You know, a person, they shouldn't really get married on a temporary basis. When they get married, it's assumed that it'll be a long time, long lasting. Because, you know, a woman, she might get pregnant, things like that. So long-term relationship. So, you know, getting the temporarily married, it's not really the purpose of the marriage. Marriage is supposed to be long-term to do that. So, it's not really good to, because it's also like cheating the woman too. You know, the woman thinks she's getting married for a long time, and the person, as soon as he gets his papers, you know, he divorces her, he doesn't take care of her anymore. So, you know, it's not really fair towards the woman's side, you know, to do that. So
what if you got married without those conditions, those three conditions being met, and then in the marriage you have a child. So the child.
They should fix the contract. The child, if they hastened as soon as they found out that the contract was not good, mm-hmm. and they ran and they tried to, and they hastened to get it done properly Islamically, then I think the ulama say you can still attribute the child to the parents and children. Because, like, you know, but they should do that, they should fix it, you know, the contract that they had before, they should get it done properly, inshallah. Very good questions for us to ask.
I have a question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure.
I just about
Salah. Yeah. No problem. Any questions you have?
So, if I'm the Imam, I'm the follower. So, yeah. And the Imam says Salah one, two more. So, Salah wait until he says the next one, or
it's better to wait till he finishes both.
The good and then. Say
yes, the because the first one is wajib, the second one is sunnah. So if he says the wajib and then you begin, then you only followed him in the wajib. You didn't follow him in the sunnah. But if he does both, then you do both, then you follow the imam in the wajib and in the sunnah part. So you get the more ajr.
So what about if you miss one rakat? You know, the imam said the salah, you shouldn't say the salah.
You still have to do one rakat?
Yeah.
Yeah, so then you don't do the salah. You know.
Do you have to wait until
the you should? You can wait till he finishes both.
Okay.
You can wait, or you don't have to, but if you want to wait till he finishes both, then you can stand up. That way he'll finish the fard and the sunnah, and then you change your intention, and then you stand up after that. Because you're intending to follow him when he says the salam, and then you change your intention to follow, to be independent of him after that. So you can do it either way, but I think if you wait till the end, it's more correct, inshallah. Yeah.
If you forget that you missed a rakat,
yeah.
And then you remember, like you're in the middle of salam, and then you remember, then can you still get back?
Sure, yeah. If it's a short time from the prayer, say you missed one rakat, and you said salam, and then a short time went by, and you remembered, then you can stand up and just add one rakat. One time the Prophet ﷺ, he prayed three rakat instead of four. So then the Sahaba were quiet. And then they said, Ya Rasulullah, was the prayer shortened or did you forget one rakat? He said, if the prayer was shortened, I would have told you. Get up and pray one more rakat. Then they prayed one rakat and that's it. So even if you talk a little bit, but it has to be close by. If you go all the way home, you say, oh, why don't we pray three rakat? Let me just pray one more at home. That's not sufficient because there's too much time went by. Then you have to start the prayer over again. You have to start over again. But if it was a short amount of time, then you can just do it right away. So, yes?
Like some people, after the imam says Allahu Akbar, some people say Allahu Akbar.
Yeah.
So is that allowed to say Allahu Akbar?
Out loud?
Not really loud, but you know, just.
Yeah, you can say the dhikr quietly enough
every
for
time,
you to hear
every
it.
Every time you go to sit,
you don't have to say like, Allah, look the whole masjid here. No. Only enough that you hear yourself, and not the people next to you hear you. Yeah. That was what usually the fellas did.
What about Samia Allah? Can you say that, or do you have to say Rabbana Allah?
Yeah, usually you just, when you come up, you say Rabbana Allah.
But you can't say Samia Allah.
Yeah, the dhikrs of the salah, you say them silently to yourself. You don't say them too loudly. Sami Allahu liman hamida, when you come up, can you say it to yourself? I believe you can say it to yourself. But the dhikr that's prescribed is Rabbana wa lakana. And you know, the reason you don't say it out loud is the imam says it out loud so everybody hears. But if you're repeating saying it out loud, there's not really a need for it. It might disturb other people, actually. Unless you're... shouldn't say it in a loud voice. Say it in a silent voice. That way it will be, you know, people can follow the imams to clear, actually.
What about saying,
Only if you're trying to make the Imam's voice reach to the back, they call it tabligh. You're in a big gathering sometimes. MashaAllah, the people will repeat it and will reach all the way to the end of the gathering. Sometimes in the halaqas they had in Medina, they didn't have microphones. And they had huge 10,000 people. How did they, the dars, how did everybody hear? They would have what they call mubaligh. People would do tabligh. So they'd hear the Imam and then they would repeat it. And then they would repeat it to the back row so everybody could hear the Imam. Oh, I see. Make sure that it hasn't been changed, yes. So in the, you know, in a prayer, if there's somebody who's doing a tabligh, then he can say that aloud. But normally speaking, you don't only really have to say it in a loud voice. Sure. Yeah, when you come up, finish them off. Brother brought up a question before about the hellfire. Somebody said that the hellfire will be extinguished and then everybody will go into paradise, even the kuffar people, mushrik people. So this is not the correct thing. You know, somebody who says that should ask him, where's your evidence? Where's your belief for that? And where do the scholars say that?
Well, that guy, he said that hellfire would become ashes, so there's no hadith that says hellfire would become ashes.
Well, if he's saying that, he has to have a proof for that. Where is the hadith that says the hellfire will become ashes?
So that you don't know.
The hellfire is, the Allah says, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا. And even some two or three verses, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا. They'll live therein forever. So the mushrik people, they'll be in the hellfire forever.
So what about, let's say there's a kafir person, and let's say a Muslim person is like, you know, I salute this person, you know, this person did good, this good, this good. But that person was a kuffar.
After he died?
After they're dead already.
Yeah, after the person died, then we shouldn't really pray for their forgiveness.
And
you know, whatever good they
alive,
did.
Let's say they do something good, and like an imam or a leader, he's saying to other Muslims, you know, this was a good person, you should salute this person like that, you know.
Salute?
Yeah, that's what this imam said.
Salute him? Yeah. I don't know.
We were talking, he was
you can be nice to people. I mean, there's people that help out the Muslims. Right? There's a lot of sometimes the non-Muslims, they help the Muslim people. We can be nice to them and, you know, pray for their guidance. No, but the thing is, after a person died, you can't change their deeds. So there's no reason to pray for their forgiveness. You know, even Ibrahim, he said, I'm going to pray for you to his father. May Allah forgive him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, no, don't pray for your father, because he's mushrik. Azar, his father's name is Azar. So in Ibrahim, he entered, when Allah, he asked Allah, on the Day of Judgment, he'll ask Allah to see his father, so he'll look down and see his father in the form of a hyena. Person, a mushrik person will never enter into the, they'll never be forgiven, because the shirk is the one sin Allah doesn't forgive. Yes, brother.
Can you pray for them?
Can you pray for who? Yes, you can pray for them while they're alive, not after they died. But the best prayer for them is the hidayah. If somebody sneezes like non-Muslim, Hadaakum Allah, Ya Allah, Yahdikum Allah, wa yusnashu ba'ak. May Allah guide you and rectify you, make you good. Basically, it's praying for them to become Muslim. That's the best thing, because somebody's sick, you pray for them, may Allah give him shifa, he becomes better. But what about in the akhirah? He's still going to be people of the fire. So, you know, just the shifa in this world is just temporary. When you want, if you really care or you really want good for a non-Muslim, you want him to escape from hellfire. That's the best thing you can pray for him. So the best dua is for the non-Muslim to pray that Allah give them the hidayah and Allah guide them. But you can pray, it's not haram to say other things. Like the Prophet says, when he visits a Jewish boy who's sick, and you probably know the hadith. There was a Jewish boy who used to serve him. He went to visit him, you know, and say nice words to him. But you can intend by that, like you say, oh, I hope you feel better. You intend that by that, I hope you feel better by becoming Muslim. You have that intention, you know, I hope everything gets good for you. You intend that they become Muslim. So that's the best dua. So you say nice words, you know, that might be a means of them becoming Muslim. The Jewish boy, he looked at the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ said, say la ilaha illallah. And he looked at his dad, and he wanted to get permission from his dad. His dad said, obey Abu Qasim, obey Prophet Muhammad. So he said Shahada, and then he died. Then his soul left right after he said Shahada. So the Prophet ﷺ left, and he said, Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah who saved a soul from the hellfire. He, just by that Shahada, he got saved from the hellfire. So even Jewish, you know, if he's sick and you visit him, you might know. That's good for the person who has a non-Muslim relative to make the dua on one kind of inshallah. That's very good. Inshallah. Alhamdulillah. Khair. Any other questions? Where were your brothers? Huh? You were hiding in the back? It's okay, inshallah. It's alright, inshallah. Any other questions? Brothers have any questions in the back? No? Brothers over here? Feeling shy? Brothers, any questions? Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you for staying for the dark. Sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanahu wa karamu al-izzati amma yasifun wa salamu alayhi wa sallam. Wa alhamdulillahi wa alayhi wa sallam.